Last week, we took a side road into the Acts of the Apostles as it reflects upon the Jerusalem Conference, gives the report of an apostolic decree, a letter that was sent to the Gentile Christians. And in this letter, we see what was determined at that conference with regards to what would be required of Gentiles, at least according to this conference. We note firstly that Peter supported the Gentiles in not having to be circumcised, certainly as a symbol of keeping the law of Moses. But nevertheless, the Apostolic Conference did establish some things that would be required. And we find that in Acts chapter 15. Therefore, I, and this is James doing the dictating here, James the brother of the Lord, therefore I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, and from fornication, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. For in every city, for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, James is saying these are the requirements that were established from long ago that would be placed upon those who, while not being of the house of Israel, not being Jews, not being of the house of Judah, not being members of the covenant, nevertheless, even if they live among the covenant, they are required to abide by them. And in the letter itself, he comes down and in verse 29 says, well, actually, I'll start in verse 28 so we can read the whole sentence. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And as I like to say, and to us is the more important part of the sentence. And to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials. That you abstain. Now, first of all, that is very presumptuous. It's also sounds just like a Pharisaic Jew. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you these essentials. No further burden, even. As if there could be more burdens added. And as we know, yes, indeed, some of the James party believe that a very important burden should be borne by the Gentile men. Or rather, removed by the Gentile men. Verse 29. That you should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So that's the letter that was received, or a portion of it, and James's own statement as to what he believes should be required, and that's what ended up in the letter. It did not address the issue of circumcision either directly or indirectly, i.e. the keeping of the law in order to be a member of the community of faith. Instead, James takes from Leviticus chapter 17 and 18 a very clear series of statements. It's even in the same order as it's found in Leviticus 17 and 18. That's how we know he takes it straight from there. If you look in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, these are given in the same sequence. In 17, it deals with the sacrifices, and it deals with blood. If anyone of the house of, verse 10, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the aliens who reside among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut that person off from the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar. For as life, it is the blood that makes atonement. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, nor shall any alien who resides among you eat blood. Okay, so he gives directions here, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 17, with regards to the eating of blood, and that you should not eat blood. And it doesn't matter. You don't have to. It's not just for the people of Israel that this is a requirement. It's for those who will live among you. If aliens who live among, and they don't mean E.T. or Vulcans, friend. They mean people who are not members of the covenant community. Slaves, people who lived in the land who weren't wiped out. You name it. If they are living among you, but they are not a member of the covenant community, and hence for the guys aren't circumcised, nevertheless, they have to abide by this regulation with regards to eating blood. They aren't supposed to do it. So the sequence in the order is the same in 17 and 18. He goes through the list. All of these things with regards to sexual immorality, porneia as it's translated into Greek, and it talks about seeing of nakedness and this and that and the other. All of that stuff in chapter 18, which is prohibited, it comes at the end of that list. So we see what James has done is he's taken from 17 and 18 the rules that were required of those who lived among the Hebrew people, but were not members of the Hebrew people, took those rules and is applying them now to Gentile Christians. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. He's not saying you have to become a member of the Jewish community, of the Hebrew community. He's not saying you have to be circumcised, which is the symbol of that membership. Instead, he is saying for a long time, ever since Moses, these requirements were made of even those who lived among the Hebrew people. You don't have to be a member of the community, but if you live among us, you will do these things in order to get along with us. And these things are simple. You'll abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. You won't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And from blood, no medium steaks. And from what is strangled, no choked chickens. And from fornication, sexual immorality. And all that goes along with it. Not just the simple act of fornication, but everything that comes under the heading of porneia in Greek. Those restrictions, which are applied to all non-Hebrew people living among Hebrew people, is to be demanded of Gentile Christians when they live among Jewish Christians. And it is to ease the relationship between the Jewish Christian community and the Gentile Christian community. Okay? So we see James, the brother of the Lord here, straddling the fence. He wants to keep one foot in the good Pharisaic, Judaistic understanding of keeping the law, abiding by the regulations of Moses, and he wants to apply those which have always been applied to aliens to Gentile Christians.
Do you think that his rationale for doing that is to impose some measure of control over the Gentiles or to create a situation where they are not creating the stumbling block for the Jews?
Let's be very generous with James for just a minute. I think he had very positive motives in mind. He wanted to ease the tensions between the Jews who are Christians and the Gentile Christians. And one of the biggest tensions revolved around table fellowship. The extreme method of solving the problem is to make all these Gentiles into Jews. That's what the Judaizing Christians, the circumcision party, as Paul calls them, the brethren of James, wanted to do. Let's solve the problem by making them into Jews. That means guys got to get circumcised. That means women have to cook everything kosher, absolutely kosher, and got to make all the clothing in kosher form, and not use elevators except the kosher elevator on Sabbath day, and that's a joke, but it's true. You gotta abide by all those rules and regulations and be a good Jew, the whole, to mix your metaphors, to go whole hog. That was the extreme approach. And what James is saying, let's straddle the fence here and say, yes, we will require those outward visible issues that are the most trouble. Table fellowship, porneia, those issues, that the Gentiles, who've always been required to abide by a certain set of regulations when they lived among Jews, Gentile Christians will be required to do the same thing. Not as a requirement for salvation, but to lubricate the relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And at the same time, he's standing on the other side and saying, we're not going to require my fellow brothers, we're not going to require those dirty, stinking Gentile Christians to get circumcised.
And the church said amen.
Well, half the church said amen. Okay? Now, that's being very, very generous with James, because I am assuming James had extremely positive, very forward intentions in that statement. Now, frankly, most of those brethren of James either didn't agree with the head of their party, the bishop of their church, or there was some wink, wink, nudge, nudging going on, and the statement was, we will begin by requiring this.
We'll ease them into it.
We'll ease them into it. There's nothing easing into about circumcision, friends, but we'll start light and get heavy later. And so that means we'll start on this, and then a little later on we'll start cutting on them. Let's go slow. I'm sorry, but given how James writes in his letter, I kind of think that we're probably dealing with something more along that line. Let's not frighten them away too soon with the meat cleaver, but let's make it easy for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to interact. You notice Paul doesn't address the letter at all in Galatians. He ignores these requirements. All he says is, they didn't add anything to me. They didn't say I was doing anything wrong or not preaching what I should be preaching. They did not require Titus to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. They instead said, you go to the Gentiles and we'll go to the circumcised. And they shook hands. And then they reminded, oh, by the way, Paul, we need money. Go take up an offering for us from them rich Gentile folk and send it back to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I was ready to do that anyway because the need was there. So Paul's interpretation of the conference is interesting. Now, he may very well, and the way Paul operated, with Jews, he was a Jew. With Gentiles, he was a Gentile. For him, these regulations were irrelevant. And for the most part, his ministry was amongst Gentile Christians. Therefore, these regulations wouldn't apply because he was preaching in Gentile territory, not in the Holy Land. He was active in Greece and in Turkey, Macedonia, eventually Rome, not in the Holy Land, in the land that was marked off by Abraham. He was out in the mission field. Any Jews that come out there should do what he does, live as Gentiles among Gentiles and Jews among Jews. So I kind of have a feeling that since Paul, writing to Galatians, living in Galatia, does not consider these regulations to apply to them, why bring it up? These Galatians are Gentiles. They're not living in Jerusalem amongst Jews, Jewish Christians and otherwise. So it's not an issue. That's why I think Paul doesn't address it directly. All right. Any questions at this point before we dive on back into Galatians and pick up where we left off last time? Now, we are in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch. Now, Antioch is not in Judea. Antioch is not in the Holy Land. Antioch is north of there. It's Gentile territory. It's not where the regulations as stipulated in Leviticus 17 and 18 are supposed to apply, i.e. when Gentiles are living among Jews. Instead, it's where Gentiles are living and they are the majority and the Jews are the foreigners. All right? But when Cephas, that's Peter, the apostle to the circumcised, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. Carol, pick it up at verse 12 and read through 14.
For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
So what happened? They were in Antioch, Gentile territory. Peter's come up to visit Paul. And all these good Gentile Christians are sitting down having dinner. And they're doing what Gentiles will do. They're eating medium rare steaks, ham and cheese sandwiches, pork barbecue, choked chickens, you name it, all that bloody meat, lobster, bloody meat, things that are strangled, good old pork, BLTs, all that stuff you can't find in Jerusalem today. They're having a nice, good old-fashioned covered dish dinner with unkosher food. And Peter, who's there visiting, says, well, when among Gentiles, I'll be like a Gentile. He sits down with Paul and starts having a nice feast and eating all that good unkosher food. And then suddenly in the middle of dinner, members of the Brethren of James show up, come walking into the meeting. And Peter gets up from the table so fast, he probably knocked his chair over trying to get away. Trying to get away from that table of unkosher food. Because he didn't want to get caught by the brethren of James doing what a good Jew shouldn't do. And that's eat unkosher food. And the other Jews, there were a few other Jews present, and the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, who's one of the big head muckety mucks in Antioch, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Oh no, I'm not going to sit at that table, I'm getting over here. Does anybody have any kosher chicken on you? And trying to rub the, get, you know, what, I have barbecue that barbecue sauce off of my shirt. And Paul stands up and says, hey, Peter, you forgot your barbecue sandwich. You forgot your ham and cheese sandwich. Here, you forgot this medium rare steak you were enjoying. Hey, you forgot your shrimp. You want any more popcorn shrimp? I mean, that's essentially what happened. I mean, I'm making it a little bigger, but that's essentially what happened. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. Back in verse 12. For until certain people came from James. I just think that's hilarious.
The visual picture that I have of this is like a bunch of little boys that are out behind the barn smoking. Mm-hmm. And one of their dads walks up, and he runs off real quick, and then pretty soon all the rest of them are sneaking off.
Trying to swallow their cigarettes and everything else and hide them in their pockets. Mm-hmm. And yeah, that's essentially kind of it. These brethren, I mean, this is Peter, friends. This is Peter, Cephas, one of the most important people, the guy upon which Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He has the keys. He's pretty high cotton, friends, and yet, he was terrified of the brethren of James. That shows you how influential James was in the Jerusalem church and that strong Jewish ethos of the Jewish Christian church. These Jewish Christians were Jews first, Christians second. James was a Jew first and a Christian second. Now, I mean, as I said a few weeks ago, when it came down to it, and he was told, renounce your brother Jesus or die, he chose death. So you got to give James that much. He died a martyr's death rather than renounce his brother, his half-brother, as Messiah. So you've got to give him that much. He has the martyr's crown. But he was very much a Jewish Christian. So much so that these brethren of James, obviously these guys were either well known to Peter or just their presence and afraid that the word would get back to James terrified him greatly. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. That's an interesting thing. He's connecting, Paul is still connecting here, that requirement for circumcision now with the brethren of James. You know, circumcision is the way to make these Gentiles good Jews. Maybe these fellas, these brethren of James who showed up, were amongst those who didn't agree with the compromise situation. Well, we don't agree. We want to make them into good Jews. This having them abide by the alien regulation is insufficient. We want scalps. But after they came, he drew back.
He'd have never gotten away with that last week.
But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. Oh, poor Peter. You know, even after Pentecost, after receiving the Holy Spirit, having experienced the resurrection, having experienced what it's like to be filled with the Spirit and to preach and to oppose the leaders of the Sanhedrin, still, Peter is just a good old guy who messes up, puts foot in mouth, or strangled chicken in mouth, and gets caught doing it and gets embarrassed and worried by it. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel. What's the truth of the gospel that they're not acting consistently with?
That salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, and does not, you cannot obtain salvation through works or keeping
or following the law.
Following the law. Exactly. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by avoiding certain kinds of food or dressing a certain way or only using kosher elevators on Sabbath day or planting your field with only one kind of seed or circumcision or any of the other precepts, even good precepts that come from the law. The law is good. It shows us how much we need Christ. But keeping it does not save. That's the truth of the gospel. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, and that lack of consistency with the gospel is pulling away from the table as if it mattered what they were eating.
As if they'd done something wrong.
As if they'd done something wrong. Exactly. Exactly.
Well, they knew. They knew they had done something wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't have pulled away.
They revealed that their own faith in the truth of the gospel was somewhat weak. Or they may have revealed that James was very powerful and they were afraid of him and of what he might say about them. These are Jewish Christians, friends. They got to go back to Jerusalem someday. And they were worried about that, obviously.
They were more concerned with what people said than what than what Jesus had taught them.
They were more concerned with perception. The perception of others. Than with the gospel itself. They were more concerned with being perceived as not being good Jews.
This is from my Bible's Bible in Contemporary Language.
Yes.
Can I read how that verse goes here?
Please.
It says, But when I saw that they were not maintaining a steady, straight course according to the message, I spoke up to Peter in front of them all. If you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're not being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs just to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem cronies?
Amen! I love that! That's fantastic. Again, that's a paraphrastic translation. Mm-hmm. But that translator gets the idea. Quite well.
The watchdogs from Jerusalem.
The Jerusalem cronies. Ooh, that's good. That's really good. What's that translation again?
This is the message, the Bible in contemporary language. Great Christmas gift from my mom.
Uh-huh. That's a really, that gets the idea. Again, it's a paraphrase. There's nothing wrong with that so long as you know what you're doing. And that gets the idea across quite well. My word. Read verse 14 again. I want to hear that again.
But when I saw that they were not maintaining a steady, straight course according to the message, I spoke up to Peter in front of them all. If you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're not being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs just to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem cronies?
But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That last little phrase is the interpretive part, and it's right. It's right. I love that. That sounds like something I would put in just to have fun. That's good. It gets the idea across. That's exactly right. You know, it was peer pressure. It was fear of the James party. It was fear of what would get back to Jerusalem, and then I've got to go back there and look at James. When I walk into that room, he's going to look at me and say, what were you eating that ham and cheese sandwich? Don't you know about the law of Moses? You sinner, you. They're afraid of that. And there may just be a little bit of concern among some of these Jewish Christians, possibly even Peter, that in fact it may have been wrong for them to eat some of that unkosher food. That history, friends, that long-standing legacy of Jewish rules and regulations, hard to shake. That's true for any set of rules and regulations, especially religious ones. The idea that it's okay to laugh in church. It's okay to write in your Bible. It's okay to be human. Yes, it is.
Yeah, my grandmother must be spinning in her grave if she sees what I do with my Bible.
We have rules and regulations and traditions, and those things are fine, but sometimes they trap us and chain us down. And that's what we're seeing here.
Peter had had personal instruction that he wasn't supposed to call anything unclean.
That which God has called clean, do not call unclean. And that, I mean, Peter heard that straight from God. But he heard a lot of things straight from God. He heard a lot of things straight from Jesus and immediately stuck left foot in mouth.
Was that a kosher foot?
James was standing there.
Kosher foot. What now? What was that?
But James is standing there in person, right?
What, here?
Well, I mean, not here, but his buddies are there.
His buddies are there, yes.
They'll take it back to him.
Yeah, I mean, the spies have come from Jerusalem.
He has the fear of James, but not of God.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. But isn't that true for many of us? We get focused in on life here, mm-hmm. and we don't truly, by our actions, show that we really believe. Well, God will forgive. There's a wonderful story about the Haitian Christians who practice both demonism and Christianity. And they said, if we don't worship Satan, he's going to be mean to us and beat us up. But if we do worship Satan, God will forgive us. I'm serious. Mm-hmm. They say that.
Yeah.
They say that.
Yes.
Same kind of idea, in, you know, in a really exaggerated form. Same kind of idea here. You know, we better conform to the rules and regulations, or when we get back to Jerusalem, there'll be heck to pay from James. And James knew how to deal it out, friends. He was the one with the meat cleaver. You don't want to make him mad at you. Okay, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law. Because no one will be justified by the works of the law. Justification is not by keeping kosher regulations. It's not by keeping circumcision. It's not by keeping any aspect of the law. That won't justify you. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. Well, then pick up there in verse 17 and read verses 17 and 18.
But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker.
Keep reading.
For through the law I have died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The faith I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing.
But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. If in living in Christ, depending upon him for our justification, we discover that we're sinners, does that make Christ a minister of sin? A servant of sin? A master of sin? No! But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. I want you to read your verse 18 in the message. I want to hear how it renders 18.
Have some of you noticed that we're not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And look, it says it in here. It's just no great surprise, right?
Start over. Read verse 17.
Have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me, who go through Christ in order to get things right with God, aren't perfectly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? The accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a charlatan.
Wow. And we only thought that the New Living Bible was expansive. That's really...
The reason I like that is because one Sunday, because I belong to the United Methodist up in Trenton, Missouri, but our pastor one Sunday, he out of his other Bible he read, but then he says, I want to go ahead and read the same thing out of the Message. And it was like, whoa.
it's known as an interpretive paraphrase.
It's pretty cool. I mean,
there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. So long as you know what you're doing.
Exactly.
And you know what you're doing. And that's important.
I think so.
Well, you do. You know what you're doing. It's good to have nice, straightforward, hard, as close to literal as you can get translations. But those are not always easy to understand. And that verse 18 is a little bit difficult. How it translated in the Message gets the idea across. Read just 18.
The accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a charlatan.
If I was trying to be good, i.e. be saved by being good, I'd be rebuilding that which I tore down. if I build up again the very things I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. If I try to be good to be saved, I'll be rebuilding that which I tore down by proclaiming salvation by grace through faith. That would make me truly a transgressor. That's really sin. That's really sin. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you can be saved by obeying the law, by keeping the law, then Jesus hung up on that cross for absolutely nothing. And that's Paul saying it as radically here as he does. You know, to rephrase it a little bit, and I just did, I'll do it again in a different way. If you think you can save yourself by living according to the law of Moses, be it a short form or the whole thing, if you think you can save yourself, then Christ Jesus need not have died. He died on that cross for absolutely nothing.
Doesn't that also work for all these people that say, well, you can't say that people other than Christians aren't saved because they're good people, they live a good life, they do good works, so therefore they get into heaven. That's basically saying the same thing. If you believe in all these other faiths and all these other people that do by works, then Christ died for nothing if they're all in the club.
This hits that universalism concept right on the nose. Being good has nothing to do with salvation. Being good is good in and of itself, yes. Doing good works is a good thing. Being kind to people is really good. And you should do that. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. I mean, I'll be radical. You should keep the Ten Commandments. But it's not going to save you. You should obey the moral code for morality's sake. But it's not going to save you. It will not save you. Only Jesus saves.
Which is why he came, because we couldn't follow the law.
And he came because we could not follow the law. We could not keep it. We couldn't keep it perfectly. We couldn't even keep it imperfectly. We had to establish short forms of the law. We had to establish little distillations of what we think the law is important in the law. And then say, well, this is what we got to keep in order to be saved. And what the scripture says is, if you fail in one aspect, you fail the whole thing. Keeping the law in any of its particulars is good, but it doesn't save. And to say that someone who doesn't keep the law isn't saved, the flip side's also true, friends. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't abrogate it by failing to keep the law. Failing to keep the law shows that you're a sinner. You need sanctification. And God does that too through faith in Jesus Christ. And lots of people out there will tell you, well, you're not being sanctified fast enough. Well, who are you to say? That's God's job, not you. You will discover that God will transform you, and you will see, shock of shocks, that you are finding yourself more and more and more over time in conformity with God's will for you and how you live your life.
That goes back to what you said about as we live parallel. You said last week, as we live parallel in this life, having been saved, we're slowly transfigured over time to being perfect at
in glory.
Yeah.
At the end, we will be as perfect as Christ because we will put on His perfection. Totally. And this life is a process, this Christian life is a process of getting ready for that. Because he slowly molds us and transforms us here until we get there. For some people, it's going to be a massive spiritual whiplash. Whammo! Mm-hmm. And that's going to be true for just about everybody, even people like Mother Teresa. But nevertheless, if we don't learn how to live in the body of Christ here, if we do not learn how to live in accordance with the Holy Spirit here, then truthfully speaking, we're going to have a real hard time living in eternity that way. So, you know, there is a degree to which you are changed and transformed, and that needs to be there.
You have a church that believes in what Christ says, and then you have a church that lives from the Old Testament.
Yes.
Yes. The church lives from the Old Testament, and they're forcing, you know, you basically might as well go become a Jew.
They're imposing these essentials.
Well, that's like I was at a Pentecostal funeral. It was a mother of a friend of mine, and the preacher wasn't preaching a funeral; he was preaching a sermon. But and it was that, you know, nobody's that doesn't that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not going to heaven.
Oh boy.
You're not saved if you can't speak in tongues.
Because I don't really believe that you're born again.
That's
if
right.
You don't speak
You don't
in
have
tongues.
The Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues.
That's an example of a work.
And had I not been there with friends who was their mother, and I was sitting in the middle of this
you
row,
got
I would have got up and left.
Isn't it fascinating how we can find it so easy to follow the letter of the law, but we have to search for the spirit of the law? Mm-hmm.
We have no trouble in forcing other people to live by our distillation of what we think the letter of the law says. We apply it to other people. And like Peter, we ourselves, well, we'll go out and eat them choke chickens until we get caught. And, you know, I'm gonna be blunt here. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping any of the law at all. Now, I love the law, but keeping it, trying to keep it, doesn't save in any particular.
I think the shining example of that was what you said, that if you are truly saved and you truly live by faith, then you're not forced to obey the law. You're driven by the Holy Spirit. Compelled by the Holy Spirit.
Driven is
to,
a better word,
to
actually.
To get those things. And it was like Craig made a great point the other day. We were talking to Skylar about being saved. And he was saying that there are people who can stand up and say, oh yeah, I'm saved. But there's no transformation that
you don't
happens.
See it in their
you
life.
You don't see it in their life. And you can recognize somebody that's just portraying themselves as someone who truly is by that change that they talk about, that the Holy Spirit literally, slowly over time, not all at once, but slowly over time, changes you and transfigures you and moves you right along.
That's the principle of by their fruits ye shall know them, and that's correct. But we always have to be humble and realize that it's up to God to change them. Not me and not you. God. And we have to be very careful about judging people's, measuring people's success or advancement on the road, because then we become the brethren of James. And we'll start making, well, if you really got it, if you've really got Christ, then you'll stop doing this and you'll stop doing this and you'll start doing this and you'll start doing this.
Mm-hmm. Really extreme what Carol said about speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you'll start speaking in tongues and stop doing this and you'll stop doing that.
Stop wearing makeup and you'll wear your skirts down to your ankles.
Yeah.
Won't dance.
No dancing. I mean, I'll even hit on one that I don't like. No smoking. Now, I don't like smoking. I think it's awful. But not smoking won't get you into heaven, and smoking won't keep you out.
I don't know. Smoking might get you there quicker.
Well, it depends on what's in the ham.
And how much it's slamming shut now.
Yep. No, I'm not in favor of sin in any respect. But Jesus died to open the door, and he took away our sin. the penalty of it, the eternal penalty of it. There is nothing, there's nothing that you've done or are doing that isn't on the cross, or will do, that isn't on the cross. And by grace through faith, we are saved.
So let me bring this one. This is an all-time, everybody always says this. If you're saved, you're a Christian, you have faith, but you hit a real low point in life and you knock yourself. You know, they always said that.
Commit suicide?
Yeah, that's the unforgivable sin, you're going straight to hell.
I don't believe that. I don't know, but I don't believe that. I believe that in some of the, it sounds almost like you've gotten sick, and you're no longer in control of yourself, and you've committed suicide in a moment of illness, mental illness, and before that mental illness gripped you to the point that you pulled that trigger or whatever you did, God knows the state of your soul, and that's and knows your faith. And even in those low moments, I believe that God's grace is more powerful than our failure.
I've never heard preached.
When I have preached funerals for people who've committed suicide, what I have said is God's grace is more powerful than our sin and our failure. And committing suicide is a sin, but it's also a very powerful sickness. And God doesn't punish sickness. And God knows the true faith and the inner faith of that person who became ill.
Well, isn't the rationale for it being considered the unpardonable sin is the fact that it is a sin, and by killing yourself, you didn't ask God to forgive that sin?
There's no way to forgive, to ask forgiveness for that sin. Then that would make it extremely disastrous for you if you die with an unconfessed sin at all.
Exactly.
Any unconfessed sin.
And doesn't that come, isn't that a kind of a Catholic?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yes, it equates to that Catholic understanding. And it's why the Catholic Church in its canons stipulate that suicide is a mortal sin. And if you die by committing it, you go to hell.
You can't be buried in sanctified ground.
Sanctified ground or any of that, right.
Can't be, have a funeral mass. And
right.
Doesn't it again fly in the face of the basis of our faith, which is Christ died for all of your sins, past, present, future? Because he looks at the timeline on the end, he already knows you're going to commit suicide. He already knows it's done. So that sin's on, it should be on the cross with all the rest of them, right?
Yes.
Technically. So his grace even outweighs that one.
Not only are the sins of those who confess Christ as Lord and Savior on the cross, the sins of Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden are on the cross. Jesus died and paid the price for the sin of Osama bin Laden and the 9/11 hijackers. Now, they're not saved. They don't live in a relationship. They didn't live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But Jesus still died for their sin. He paid the price for all of it. All, a Jew died for Adolf Hitler.
That's the ultimate irony.
Think about that.
Yeah.
A Jew died and paid the price of the sin of committing genocide. Now, my friends, that's a powerful illustration for us today on the grace that then flows from the cross. But as Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans, that grace, the effects of the cross, only come to us for faith in Jesus Christ. Only get to us for faith in Jesus Christ. Are only effective through faith in Jesus Christ.
And that's what I told, that's what we're talking about. I told Skylar, I told her, I said, you can stand here and think you're joining a club by saying I accepted Christ. I said, but people will know. You'll know, because if you're going to stand here and say I accepted Christ and expect a change in your life and you actually didn't mean it, I said you won't see it. I said, but if you truly accept it, you truly want that relationship, you will feel a change in your life. You will see a change in your life, and people will see that change in your life.
There are people who I know who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They live by faith. I can see the changes in their life, the effects of grace in their life, God's sanctifying presence in their life, and what they do and what they say and how they live. But there are some things that they do and say and how they live that I don't like, don't agree with, don't think it's in accord with the grace of God, don't think it's accord with the will of God for their lives. But I shut my mouth. I say nothing. Because it's not for me to tell God how fast to sanctify that person, how to change that person, how to transform that person. That's up to God. And I praise God for what I see. And if that person comes to me and asks me, as a friend or a pastor, do you believe or do you conceive of what I'm doing to be a sin? I'll tell them. They've asked that. They've invited me to do that as a pastor. But until that time happens, it's not for me to step myself between them and God. And it's not for me to judge God's changing of their life either.
Or point out to God that he missed this one.
Oh, God, you forgot to change. He can't go to heaven, God, because you didn't change that aspect of his life before he died. Sorry, no.
Why can he do that?
Well, that's usually how it comes down to, is why do they get to do that and I can't?
And that's the letter of the law.
Yes, it's the, yes. So, we've finished chapter 2. We've heard about the brethren of James who've come to the dinner party and discovered Peter eating unkosher food, him getting away, and Paul confronting him to his face and telling him off. Powerful experience. Paul isn't done. We've got a lot left to go in Galatians, including a fantastic allegory that he establishes. Some people say you should only read the Bible literally, and you should never use metaphor or allegory. Paul did, and he does it for a story that's a literal story from the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and Sarah and Tamar. So it's a fascinating, and he makes an allegory out of it, friends. He makes an allegory out of it to teach something about the keeping of the law or living by faith. We'll see that over the next couple of lessons. But we're going to move next into Galatians chapter 3. And it begins with a fantastic cry from Paul. You foolish Galatians. You crazy Galatians. You stupid Galatians. You dumb bunny Galatians. You idiot Galatians. You stupid Galatians. That's how he begins chapter 3. A very powerful cry, which reflects his frustration with them. That they've been listening to these brethren of James, these Judaizing Christians, these circumcision party advocates who only want to cut on them, make them into Jews in order to save them.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.